It is now with much pleasure we ask Brother John to continue with his address.
We pick up our theme, my beloved brothers and sisters, with that all-important word, which is at the commencement of verse 9. It's the all-important word because it's the but. It's the alternative. And what's it the alternative to? Well, it's the alternative to what we saw in verse 8. For there it says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's the end of those that do that which is recorded in verse 6. For verse 6 tells us, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And therefore we have the alternative, the but. But let's just reinforce the importance of our understanding of this terrible crime. And it is a terrible crime. It's a crime which is worthy of rejection at judgment seat and being denied access into the land of promise. This crucifying again, the second time. And of course, I'm sure your minds are with mine. And my minds go to that example. The example, of course, of Moses. The one that we've seen that Christ is superior to. And we go in our minds, don't we, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 6, in response to the people's desire for the water. Exodus 17 and verse 6, it says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, the rock of our foundation. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And we see in our mind's eye, don't we, that wonderful picture. The picture of the servant of God, Moses, the lawgiver. And here he goes forth in obedience to the command, and he smites that rock, and out comes the living water. And the people are saved from thirst. And we understand, do we not, that speaks of that first crucifixion. And the pierced side wherewith came out blood and water, which gives us the hope of life, doesn't it? But it said we must not crucify again. Well, over the years, I suppose we've heard many times the intellectual arguments which say, what was Moses' problem? Was it the idea of the we, or was it the action? Well, we believe the apostle in writing the Hebrews has told us the reason. So let's go forward to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, in a very similar situation, and Moses again is instructed to bring forth the water from the rock. Numbers 20 and verse 7, and it says, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and he shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must. And then we tend to say, yes, the we. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And of course Moses was wrong. He was wrong in saying we. But we do it all the time. But his crime was not that, my beloved brothers and sisters, for we continue in the record and it says, and Moses lifted up his rod, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the second time he smote the rock. And really, he put the father to an open shame, didn't he? He put the father to an open shame because he was not obedient. And he says, we will do it our way. And it was wrong. It was wrong to such a degree that when we come to verse 12, it says, and Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not. It isn't a case of because you've said we. It says, because ye believed me not. They didn't believe what he said. And because they didn't believe what he said, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And Moses was excluded from the land of promise because he smote the rock a second time. It is vital, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we take to ourselves this exhortation. The exhortation that obedience is paramount, and it is vital for salvation. And it's obedience not based upon what we desire, or what we think, or what we want to do. It's on what God has commanded. We must not crucify again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For that will bring us exclusion from that kingdom which is to be very shortly established upon this earth. It's that important. The apostle therefore gives us the hope. He comes in this sixth chapter of Hebrews and he commences verse 9 and he says, but we have a hope. There is an alternative. It's not predicted that we must go that way. We can be obedient if we try. But of course the answer is not just the but the reason why. It says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we thus speak? Well yes, he's hammered home a very hard lesson, hasn't he? That implication of the twice smiting, exclusion from the kingdom, he's brought them up very sharp. But he says he is persuaded better things of them, though he speak thus. And why, my beloved brothers and sisters? Well, it says things that accompany salvation. The original means from a root to have. It's not accompany, it's to have salvation. It's to have it, my beloved brothers and sisters, and on the basis it's the word, Greek word echo. And we all know what an echo is. And here it tells us that then the better things are echoes of salvation. The better things that he was persuaded of them were echoes of salvation. And they were to understand, to be confident that God was faithful who promised. And this was true, even though it was necessary for him to remind them of the alternative. So why, my beloved brothers and sisters, was the apostle so confident? Why was he so confident in these, the Hebrews? Well, it all hinges around that word beloved. It's the derivative of the root agape, that sacrificial love, which God willing we will remember tomorrow. which is the theme which runs through Hebrews time and time again. And he called them beloved. And this term is first used in the Gospel of Matthew and the 3rd chapter. And the apostle knew his Gospels. Because in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, to be baptized, to identify himself with that work that he must accomplish. And then he continues and says, verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't a choice, it was a demand, it was necessary, it was vital that he do it. Go through the waters of baptism. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the apostle says, but beloved. And he uses exactly the same expression to describe them as the Father did relative to his Son when he came out of the waters of baptism, having fulfilled all righteousness. They were really walking in the way, and had been reminded of the way that they should not walk. And so therefore he has called them a beloved. Why? Well, he called him beloved because he carried out the will of God. And therefore these two must have been obedient. And therefore we see how vital this is to our understanding and to our salvation, that we are obedient to the Father's will. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For the apostle now continues and says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The echoes of the first address. Here he is. They were laid hands upon to become ministers. These brethren and sisters were working in conformity with the divine will. They were ministering. They were working. And that work, my beloved brothers and sisters, was a manifestation of their faith in action. Do we? Note the points he makes. It says, God is not unrighteous. And he said, but beloved. And that expression was used, this is my beloved Son. Why? Because he had fulfilled all righteousness. And the apostle says that God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labour. Works and labour. Well, it's works and labour toward his name. 3 points. One, it says, it is impossible for God to be unrighteous. Impossible. Yes, it is impossible for God to be unrighteous. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23, he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God cannot be unrighteous, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. He was faithful. And you get precisely exactly the same idea in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 and 9. God is faithful. So there is no unrighteousness. It then says the thing that he will not do is to forget your work and labour of love. Work and labour. It's surprising, we look up these words and although they're different in the original, they both speak of toil. So why does the apostle say work and labour of love? Well, we believe it's the apostle Paul again with his shorthand. But if we go back to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. These were faithful. And he made mention of them in his prayers. They're faithful as the Hebrews were. And then he continues and says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. In the epistle to the Hebrews he says, to forget your work and labour of love. In Thessalonians it says, your work of faith and labour of love. Is it therefore unreasonable to take to ourselves this exhortation that there are two toils in the truth? And they're both laborious. The first one is the work of faith. The second is the labour of love. We have the theory and the practice. How much study is the weariness of the flesh? Yes, it's a labour, my beloved brothers and sisters. But it is vital. For we cannot do what is right unless we know what to do. So we must learn first and then practice. Isn't that precisely what James said in his second chapter? For James chapter 2. And verse 17 it says, even so faith, yes, the work of faith, is dead, being alone. Why? It's the dead if it hath not works. For it says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The two are intimately intertwined, but necessary. First and foremost, the work of faith. The study to show yourself approved unto God. And then the labour of love. Put it into practice. The theory and the practice. So faith without works is dead. The works of faith can become imputed righteousness, and that work of righteousness which is imputed to us is service to our brethren and sisters. It tells us so. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, I have faith, he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled. The work of faith. The theory. And does it do any good? Of course it doesn't. It says, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So we must do both. Both in the right order. Hence, when we return back to Hebrews chapter 6, and that 10th verse, it says, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have... And then he says, this is what you've got to do. It's not just the theory, it's the practice, where it says, in that ye have ministered to the saints. And then they sat down and sat on their hands, didn't they? Because they had done it. Well, they didn't, my beloved and sisters, because we must read what is there. It doesn't finish there. It says, and do minister. We can never, ever in our lives come to a point and say we've done sufficient. We can now sit down and rest. We have earned salvation, haven't we? By ministering to the saints. Well, we haven't, my beloved brothers and sisters, unless we continue to do so until he come. For they were commended not only for doing it in the past, but for continuing to do it. It's necessary that we go forward and proceed. And what was this all based upon? It was all based upon, my beloved brothers and sisters, that which is likely to become a dirty word in the truth. For it's all based upon his name, whether we like it or not. The apostle turns and tells us that it's all based on the basis that, in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forgive your work and labour and love which ye have showed toward his name. And that's how important it is. It's God's name. And Acts 15:14 tells us that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Malachi 3:16 tells us that they feared Yahweh. Why? Well, Proverbs tells us. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. It's a beginning of knowledge, my beloved brothers and sisters. But do we take to ourselves the alternative? Or do we always like that which is pleasing? It says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it's based upon his name. Proverbs chapter 9. In verse 10, he says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy is understanding. Chapter 15. And verse 33. It says, the fear of Yahweh is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour is humility. They that feared him spake often one to another. Again, we could spend considerable time, my beloved brothers and sisters, contemplating the importance to us in the truth of this name. Let's just very quickly consider just these aspects. We come in the prophecy of Jonah to Jonah's proclamation. He says that I am an Hebrew, and we've been considering the epistle to the Hebrews. And he says, I fear Yahweh. And if you contemplate the attributes of that name, and you go through the Psalms, you find that we must consider this wonderful name under the aspects and its teaching. For, if I find my right place, we come to an understanding, and it says in Psalm 68 and verse 4, we must extol the name. In Psalm 20 verse 7, we must remember In Psalm 86 and verse 11, we must revere. In Psalm 113, verses 1 to 3, we must praise. In Psalm 119, verse 132, we must love. Psalm 96, verse 2, we must bless. Isaiah 52 and verse 6, we must come to know. Psalm 11 and verse 1, we must trust. Psalm 140 and verse 13, we must pray unto. Psalm 61 and verse 8, we must sing. And it goes on and on and on. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the apostle, when penning this epistle to the Hebrews, speaks of those that are beloved, built upon that agape sacrifice of the Son? And he comes down and says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name." For Christ said that he had manifested that name, and he had taught us. He had laid before us the principles of that name. Should we therefore be ashamed of it? Because if we are, he will be ashamed of us. And therefore we come back to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 gives us the way by which we can show our manifestation of ministering to that name. And the first one is the work of faith. It's the theory. It's the theory which the Apostle Paul exhorted to his son in the faith, even to Timothy. For in his second epistle to Timothy and chapter 4, the second epistle to Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." That's the theory. And the practice we saw in James chapter 1. For in James chapter 1, he gives us that practice. James chapter 1 and verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." To minister to the saints. Yes, they had ministered, and they must continue to do so. There's no end, my beloved brothers and sisters. We can never rest upon our laurels, for we shan't receive any till the judgment seat. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." He says this is his desire. His desire is that every one of you do show the same diligence. Diligence, yes, we talk about being diligent, don't we? But this isn't quite what we mean by being diligent. This word diligent actually means eagerness. We may well be diligent, but are we eager, my beloved brothers and sisters? Are we eager to absorb the truth? Are we eager to minister to our brethren and sisters, or do we do it diligently? It's necessary that we're eager to do so. And then he says, in a full assurance, he says, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance, the entire confidence, totally confident that what God has promised he is able to perform, of the hope. Well, Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that it is the substance of the kingdom. Is that why we are eager? Are we eager, my beloved brothers and sisters, for that kingdom to come? That this world may end? For we look for the hope. Yes, it's the Greek word elpis. It's that elpis Israel. The hope of Israel. And isn't that our desire? Aren't we eager for that time when he shall return to establish his kingdom? For it's the hope that the apostles had burning bright. Acts 1 and verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? They were eager. Are we? Or are we still talking in terms of it could be 20 years yet? We should desire it now with eagerness. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. For verse 11 has told us that we must have this full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, yes, the end is the end we look for, which is the kingdom. And we should be eager. And so verse 12 tells us that ye be not slothful, because there's no slothful man that's eager or keen. They're eager and keen for nothing. So we cannot be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But followers. Yes, my beloved brothers and sisters, followers are active. They're not slothful. They're the ones that get up and follow. In the Greek word, it's the word which means imitators. It's our word mimic. And therefore we should be mimics of those that walk with eagerness. Through faith? Well, yes, again, faith is defined, Hebrews 11 verse 1. But patience. This patience, if we go to 1 Peter 3 verse 20, is translated long-suffering. Long-suffering. So it's through faith and long-suffering. It's not a case of putting up with pain and tribulation, but it's patiently waiting. It's enduring. It's waiting, my beloved sisters, brethren and sisters, for that time when he will return. And we need patience and long-suffering. We must follow the example of those in Hebrews chapter 11. For in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 he tells us, and you can have no more patience or long-suffering than this. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are we that eager? Do we press forward with that in mind? Well, we should. Back in Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle now comes to the foundation of our confident expectation that what God has promised he will perform. For we come in verse 13 and it says, for when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. And that little word for reminds us, this is the way in which God assured us. It says, in this way God confirmed and ensured the certainty of the fulfillment of his promise. And how was it done? Well, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. Have you ever considered the gravity of that? Let's remind ourselves of something to do with swearing. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, and if we had the time we should read all the chapter, but just very quickly, verse 1, it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing that Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And that was God's edict on the basis of the law. If you made an oath and swore, you'd got to do it. There was no alternative. If you read through the chapter at your leisure, you'll find that if a woman did it, her father or her husband could disallow it. Now that's practical regulation of society. Ask yourself a simple question. God has sworn. Where is his father or husband to remove that vow? There isn't one. And having therefore vowed, he will perform that which he has said. The Master himself reminded us to guard our tongues. For when we go back to Matthew's Gospel in the 5th chapter, he gave very good advice. Hebrews 5 and verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And the advice is, don't swear. Don't swear, because you've got to keep it. Your word should be sufficient, the yes or the no. But if we swear, there is no way back. And because the Father has laid this down as an edict for us, he abides by it himself. He abides by it by himself, for he says that he has bound himself with an oath. And because he has bound himself with that oath, it will happen. We may not be there, but it will happen. The fulfillment of the promises. That's what will happen. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verses 14 to 20 now give us this. For it says, verse 14, "Saying, Surely I blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have for an anchor of the soul, being sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither a forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here we find that the Father, in his wisdom and his understanding, has sworn by himself. For verse 17 tells us that it is to be immutable. He must show the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it with an oath. Immutable. It is unchangeable. And he's bound himself, my beloved and sisters. He has bound himself by that oath which says that he will said and he will perform. And that's our hope. So it's unchangeable. So what's his importance to ourselves? Well, in verse 13 he says that he swore to Abraham. And he swore to Abraham on the basis of the promise. It was this promise that was made to Abraham. And its importance to ourselves, well, again, let's consider verse 17. It says, "For wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." The heirs of promise. It's not only a promise now to Abraham, but it's a promise to the heirs. Let's go to the trouble to remind ourselves. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the promise. Well, yes. That's our involvement. We have become heirs. We have this involvement with the promise that was made to Abraham. And verse 18 tells us that it was by two immutable things, two unchangeable things. Well, yes, what has God sworn? Well, he has sworn on the basis of the promise and the oath itself. And they're both unchangeable. And therefore the promises cannot be made null and void. Neither can his oath. But what, my beloved brothers and sisters, was the background? What was the background to the giving of this swearing and the oath? This immutable promise. Well, let's go back to verse 15 in this 6th chapter of Hebrews, for it says, "For so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Well, who had patiently endured? It wasn't God. It was Abraham. And the promise he had received was in verse 14, he's saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But yes, Abraham did receive the promise verbally, but he hasn't received it in its ultimate sense yet, has he? "For these all died in faith, not having received the promise, God having prepared some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So it's the fact on the basis of the promise to the heirs. But what, my beloved brothers and sisters, had he patiently endured? Well, let's go back to the promise. The promise that the apostle is reminding us of. And of course it isn't Genesis 12 or Genesis 13. This promise is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 15. "And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Obeyed my voice? We're back to obedience. But what was the patient endurance that he'd gone through. Well, it's there in one little line. In verse 16 and the last line. And it says, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. He had patiently endured what? For 3 days. He had travelled with his son, his only son, knowing full well he was as good as dead. For he had been told to sacrifice him. And his patient endurance was knowing. And it is built, my beloved brothers and sisters, on the fact that he had not been neglectful to be obedient. He was prepared to do precisely what he was told. We keep coming back, don't we, to the sacrifice of Christ. For Abraham was not allowed to sacrifice his son. But we have the ram substituted. But still he understood, and in a figure received him through resurrection, and believed and hoped. But God was faithful that promised, and he'd made an oath. And his hope was built upon the same background, only the background was the offering of his son. And he couldn't go back. There was no ram in the thicket this time. This son was sacrificed. The patient endurance. What, my beloved brothers and sisters, is a responsibility given to us? It's a responsibility that we must continue to try to imitate, to mimic this. Try is the operative word. But by God's grace and through his mercy, we're not bound with our oath. Because Christ said, swear not at all. So there is a hope of forgiveness for us. But he has laid this down, and by two immutable things, yes, the promise and the oath. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we will take into our hands the bread and the wine. Two immutable things, wherein it was impossible for God to lie. And he has promised in the way that in which we partake of those in symbol, we shall in reality, by his grace and through his mercy, partake of the real thing when Christ returns. And he has sworn by himself. And he's given us those two things. And those two things should be an anchor. Is it any wonder it tells us a little later in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we must not forsake our assembling together? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 gives us a result. The result of this gift that is laid for us. For in verse 18 and it says, and that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. We have fled for refuge. In Israel, my beloved brothers and sisters, there were 6 cities appointed. Cities of refuge. That the manslayer may flee for righteous judgment and sanctuary. But I don't think we really take to ourselves all the exhortations that are there. For around those cities was 2,000 cubits. And the manslayer was safe once he was inside that 2,000 cubits. And then he laboured towards the gate. And when he entered into the gate, he received judgment. Righteous judgment. And that judgment was either that he was allowed to remain in the city, or he was given to the avenger of blood. And we saw that there was a gift, an eternal gift, either life or death. And we too, my beloved brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years have been struggling from our baptism to enter into the gate, that we may receive judgment when Christ returns. And that judgment will either be to eternal life or to death. We will either remain in the city forever, or the slayer of blood will have us. And we have fled for refuge. We have fled, my beloved and sisters, that we may escape these things. But he says that we have fled for refuge on the basis that we have laid hold. Laid hold, yes. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 to 53, you'll find that Adonijah took hold of the horns of the altar. And what was he seeking? He was seeking sanctuary. He was seeking for safety from the avenger, even from Solomon. Well, yes. It doesn't actually identify which altar it was. Does it really matter too much? Because the altar of burnt offering had horns, and the altar of burnt offering speaks of the sacrifice. Well, yes, we must identify with that, mustn't we? We must take hold of those horns from our sanctuary. And we do it through the waters of baptism. We are identified with his death and his resurrection. That sacrifice. But there was also horns upon the incense altar, the mediator. And therefore we must take hold of him. He is our only means of hope. Well, yes. It's strange we should think in terms of Christ as the mediator. Or is it? For if we go back to Hebrews 6 and verse 17, it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. Well, yes, it says he confirmed by an oath, but if you have a margin, the margin gives you an alternative rendering. It says, he interposed himself by an oath. To interpose himself by an oath was to act as the mediator. And we have come to take hold of our mediator, that we may have refuge. And to what end, my beloved and sisters? Well, the end, of course, is verse 19. It says, for which hope we have an anchor of the soul. An anchor. It's a metaphor which comes through the Hebrews continually, this nautical idea, the anchor. It's steadfast. It will not move. It holds the ship safe. It says, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which is enter into that within the veil. That within the veil. It's strange when we think in the terms of the incense altar with its horns and the mediator. For the Apostle Paul, when listing the items of furniture in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, makes the obvious mistake. He leaves out the incense altar and puts the censer in the most holy place, the mediator. And there it says that he has gone before and entered into that within the veil. That's where he is now. And we sing, don't we, in one of our hymns, which in the holy stands. How careful we should be, my beloved brothers and sisters, in those things that we do in praise to our Heavenly Father. If he's still in the holy, he's still mortal. Here it tells us where he is. He is within the veil, for he has rent that veil of his flesh, that we may have the hope of life and have it more abundantly. And therefore he continues and says, whither the forerunner is entered, for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the high priest that not only can enter at will into the holy place, he now dwells in the most holy place. That censer is there now for all time. He is our mediator. Are we prepared to take hold of him that we may have this hope of life? He is our anchor. He is our forerunner. And we have contemplated through these words of this sixth chapter that which is our responsibility. There's the theory, yes, but it's got to be put into practice. We must go out and live the truth, that by God's grace and through his mercy, we may receive the promises that are made in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, thinking of the incense altar and that prayer and the mediator, we come to verse 8 and it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints," and the odours of course is incense. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Kings and priests. The priesthood according to the Melchizedek order, which, God willing, will be your study in the future.